who has earned the right to be called holy, 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 except the Blessed Trinity. And we thank you that when we call you holy, holy, holy as your daughters, we don't have to look at you as judge, 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 but as Savior, 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 as a God who wants good for us, Lord. And we praise you that you are such a wonderful, awesome God. And Lord, as you have set before us this way to live in this life, here and now, to be blessed, Lord, may we believe you. May we walk in these attributes that you have set before us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. This begins our third year of studying Jesus. If you remember, we started studying Jesus in Mark, you that were here, because we had studied Judges right before that. And I don't know about you, but I was so sick of studying about the depravity of man by the time we got through Judges that all I could say is, I just want to study the king. I just want to study the king. And I still do. I'm just loving this. If you were with us when we studied the book of Mark, we studied a lot of what Jesus did, his actions proving that he is the Son of God. Then last year we studied the parables, what Jesus taught, his stories proving that he is the Son of God, presenting to us what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now this year we are beginning the study of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking with the authority that only the Son of God could do. His words now proving to us that he is the Son of God. This time teaching not what the kingdom of heaven is like, but what kingdom living is like and can be like right here and right now, not just in heaven, for each and every believer. So, if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, and I want to read the first four verses. Matthew 5, 1 to 4. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I realize that you can pick up on a kind of a person's beginning if you listen to their dialect, where they've come from, and I get tossed and turned. Do I say blessed or blessed? So if I say blessed, you can hear the old King James come out in me that I started out with in my early Christianity. I'm not sure which way to say it. When the Bible tells us that God sees something, it's always followed by God responding. See, God does something about what he sees. I mean, you and I see a lot, but we aren't always moved by what we see. We don't always respond to what we see, but God's not like that. Jesus has been responding to what he saw. He fed the multitudes because he'd been preaching to them all day and they'd been listening to him and they were hungry. He responded to healing the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed. Imagine being there just watching Jesus multiply fish, multiply bread, touch the lame, cast out demons. Jesus had been working miracles throughout Israel. You saw in your homework in Matthew 4 that he'd been working or teaching and doing miracles up in the area of Syria, in Galilee, that whole region there. Here's the Sea of Galilee here, so this is really all the Galilee region. Decapolis, down in Jerusalem, Judea. Judea is also an area. And then it even adds beyond the Jordan. So you can see he was ministering. He was doing miracles throughout Israel. Up until now, it wasn't really great words that Jesus was speaking that attracted the people. It was his great works. People followed Jesus to see him do, not to hear him speak. And in doing great works, though, Jesus had earned the right to say great words. So Jesus, seeing the multitude, we're told, went up on a mountain. Now, Israel, as we talked about last week, when they say mountain, it is very often just a hill like the one we have here above the Sea of Galilee. Many people believe that right there in that spot right there is where he delivered this sermon. It says, and he sat down. In those days when the rabbis taught, they sat and the people stood. So here we have Jesus being followed by multitudes, seeing them and affected by what he saw, and rather touch them and physically heal them, he responded by walking up a hill and he sat down. Now, if I was there, you know, I'd be watching every move that Jesus made, you know, because I don't want to just see the fish distributed. You know, if he's going to multiply fish, I want to see it happen. You know, I want to see when he touched someone, that immediate healing. So I'd just be watching everything he did. But when he sat down, as if I was a good Jewish girl, I would know something. He's not going to heal. He's not going to multiply bread. He's going to teach. He's going to talk. He's getting ready to speak. And when he sat, verse 1 tells us his disciples came to him. See, disciples, those who want to follow Jesus, they watch Jesus. And he sat and they came. See, are we like that when the Word of God is being opened up to us? Do we come spiritually really ready to hear what God has to say to us? To put aside what we think we want him to say to us and hear what he's actually saying. It's assumed that many others followed too, not just disciples, but the multitudes were right there on that mountain. So why study this sermon 2,000 years ago? Why should we want this sermon to impact our lives in a way that we live it? Well, here's a few reasons. One, Jesus died to enable us to live this sermon. We find in Titus 2:14, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. That's that word peculiar in the Old King James, zealous for good works. Jesus died. He gave himself for us. Why? Look at that. So he can redeem us from every lawless deed and purify or set aside for himself his own special people to be able to be zealous of good works. See, his death enabled you and me to do the Sermon on the Mount. So then secondly, it shows us the need to be born again. We realize when we start reading this sermon and all it calls us to do, we are absolutely unable to live the things in this sermon in our own power. And it's a good reminder to us to expect this kind of behavior from someone that isn't a believer is absolutely ridiculous. It cannot be done. It's so very clear that we need a power outside of ourselves to live this sermon. But thirdly, the more we live it, the more we will experience God's blessing. See, want power in your life, want fulfillment, want to be blessed, go to the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount not only states the demand, it points to the supply, and it points to the source of power that we can live in it if we rely on that source of power. Look at the very first word out of Jesus' mouth. Blessed. Happy is the one. See, if you were channel surfing on a Sunday morning and watched all the Sunday services, and you're kind of flipping through and you're catching the first word that every preacher said, and you heard one preacher say, blessed, it would grab your attention, wouldn't it? You go, oh, I like that one. That one sounds good. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens a lot on with our TV evangelists, isn't it? They say that word blessed and they got people listening. But the blessings promised by many of these preachers are not those that God promises. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, we've got the real thing. The real way to live the blessed life. See, Jesus preaching about this was very, very different from what many TV evangelists preach. See, their goal is blessing. So too often the actions are selfishly motivated. People do this to get God to perform. With Jesus, the result is an outcome of some very unselfish motivations and unselfish living. The Westminster Confession states that man's chief end, our purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And I had to laugh at myself. When I was typing that in yesterday, I put to glorify God and to serve Him forever. Because isn't that what we normally think? And that's true. But we tend to be on that side of, you know, God wants something from me. He wants me to serve Him. He wants me to enjoy Him. And we need to be reminded of that. In April, we will be studying Jesus' words in the upper room, those words that He spoke the night that He was betrayed. He spoke to them about the importance of abiding and about impending suffering and persecution, about the work of the Holy Spirit, that they could expect tribulation in this life. And in the midst of all that, He was teaching. He said this to them, "These things I've spoken to you." Remember, all the trials, all the tribulations. "I'm telling you these things that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." The Bible is full of verses telling us that God's purposes, joy, and happiness in our lives. How do we so often miss them? I think it's because a lot of those verses usually go with verses that are contrary, or words that are contrary to joy, at least in our thinking. See, we can't figure out how God can connect words of dying to self and suffering to joy. If they're connected, we're not interested, and we go on with our lives, much like those who don't know God. And we pursue the same things that they do to find joy and happiness in life, money and success and security and lack of trials and lack of loneliness and all of those things. So when the TV evangelist says blessed, too many believers perk up. But when Jesus says blessed, we turn a deaf ear. But see, you are here. You're not turning a deaf ear. You want to hear what Jesus has to say. You want to understand, and not only understand, you want it to challenge you, and as we've talked about, you want it to change you. You want it to impact your life. So verses 3 and 4 of Matthew 5, Jesus tells us two attitudes that a blessed person has. Now, in our effort to really get this, we probably have some questions. For each of these two attitudes, we're going to be looking at these questions. What is it not? What is it? What is the result? How do I get it? How do I know I don't have it? How do I know I do have it? So we'll be looking at both the poor in spirit and mourning. What is it not? What is it? What is the result? How do I get it? And how do I know I don't have it? And how do I know I do have it? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is it not? It's not speaking of being materially poor. See, all poor people are not blessed. Poverty in and of itself, none of us would say, oh, what a blessing it would be to be poor. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Blessed here is a fulfillment, a satisfaction, a happiness that only comes from God. And surely all people, poor people, don't know that. And it's not their poverty that has brought them to blessedness. See, if poverty were a blessed thing, God wouldn't tell us to give to the poor. It would be wrong to give to the poor to alleviate their poverty if poverty would be a blessing. Look at the result of being poor in spirit, the kingdom of God. All poor people do not experience the kingdom of God. So if you want the first blessed of the Beatitudes, it's not going to come from poverty. Don't think it's going to come from giving until you are poor, because we actually can't do that. God says when you give, He multiplies what you have given, and so we can't give ourselves into poverty. And it's not false humility. You know, putting yourself down, condemning yourself, because the result of that is doing nothing rather than seeking God. So if it's not financial poverty, what is it? It is poor in spirit. Now, as we study these Beatitudes, you're going to notice a progression. And it's crucial to note Jesus began with this first one, got to be poor in spirit. You can't have the kingdom of God, and you can't be or do any of the rest of these Beatitudes if you are not first poor in spirit. You can't experience the blessings of the kingdom of heaven unless you are first poor in spirit. Now, there's two Greek words in the New Testament translated as poor. One describes a person that has been reduced to begging. The other describes a person whose poverty demands that they work diligently every day to survive. Someone that doesn't have a stockpile. Someone that doesn't have a savings account. They don't work, they don't eat. Now, which poor is used by Jesus in this sermon? What do you think? It's the first one. The one that describes the beggar. The one that sees himself as having no means for survival, of fulfillment. That fulfillment has got to come from an outside source. It's not that he's got to work hard every day to survive. It's he realizes there's nothing I can do. I need someone to help me. I need someone to do this. See, consider these two statements. Christianity is a crutch for people who can't make it on their own. And God helps those who help themselves. Now, neither of these is written in the Bible, but the truth of one is in this first beatitude. Which one is it? Christianity is a crutch for people who can't make it on their own. See, doesn't that just grind against your flesh when people say that to you? Oh, your Christianity is just a crutch. Yeah, that's right. I can't make it without Jesus. It's a crutch. See, but it grinds against our flesh, against our pride. I mean, how contrary can one get? It's so offensive to our self-sufficiency to label Christianity as a crutch. But Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. I came to heal the people that know they need a Savior, that know they're sick. The Sermon on the Mount comes up to him and it says, there's a mountain that you've got to scale, heights you've got to climb. And the first thing you must realize as you look at that mountain, which you are told you must ascend, is that you can't do it, that you are utterly incapable in and of yourself, and that any attempt to do it in your own strength is proof positive that you haven't understood it, that you haven't understood the sermon. The minute we decide, I'm going to do this in my own strength, we are declaring, I don't get that sermon. So what is Jesus saying when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? He's saying, happy are the destitute, happy are the beggarly, happy are the hopelessly dependent, happy are the people who know they have nothing in and of themselves to gain God's blessings. Happy are the people who realize, I can't get it right, I can't do it right, I can't understand it right, I can't know what's right without God showing me and empowering me. But when he does, then I can do it right. Then I can know it right. And then I can scale the mountain. I will readily admit that I am poor in directions. I am hopelessly directionally challenged. My daughter told me one time that when she was just 5 years old that she felt responsible when we walked in the mall to watch for the exits and the entrances so she could get me out of there because she knew I couldn't. And that's pretty sad. I didn't know that until she was an adult, the pressure that I put on her. But I can remember a street address like that, but I can't find the house. To add to that, I don't like being controlled. So I have fought the idea of a GPS, you know, that voice saying, you know, turn here, take this street, going the wrong way, turn around, make a U-turn. You know, that just has not sounded good to me. But it's free on my new phone. So I thought, I'll try it. And you know what? I am living in directional freedom. Now, admittedly, my navigator is not 100% accurate like God is, but I trust it anyway because I've come to realize that given the odds, the navigator is going to get me there before I will ever figure out the right way. The pressure to find my way has just about been eliminated, and I find that as I'm driving somewhere that's unfamiliar, I'm so much more relaxed. This thing that tells me what to do has not brought bondage into my life. It's brought freedom. I have the right and I have the power to ignore it. But when I do, that's when I get in trouble. There is true freedom and liberty in obeying my navigator. I type in my goal, and I do what it says. If I'm told to turn, I turn. If I'm told to go down a street that just doesn't make sense to me, I go down that street. And in just a few weeks, Ed has shown me ways to get places that I have never known before. Take Zion Hospital, Kaiser's Hospital. I've always taken Mission Gorge Road. Now, if you've done that same thing, it's stoplight after stoplight after stoplight, isn't it? My navigator said take Waring Road. Have you ever taken Waring Road to Zion Hospital? You just zip right in. It's glorious. And I never knew it before. So see, when I depend on this navigator to do what it tells me to do, I'm having a joyful time. It is freedom. So what do I do now when I realize that? Do I try to figure it out on my own and then when I get lost, turn my navigator on? No. I'm way beyond that. I admit, readily admit, I am directionally poor. So when I get in my car, the very first thing I do is I just set that little navigator up and turn it on and tell it my goal, and it gets me there. I'm struggling right now with a little bit of a head cold, so it's affecting my thinking somewhat and my reasoning, and I noticed this morning things were irritating me that don't usually irritate me, so I'd have to tell myself, okay, you know, realize you're not thinking clearly. Don't go with any of the things you're thinking right now. You are poor in health. But see, I know what it's like to be rich in health, so I know the difference. When we realize we're poor in spirit and we reap those benefits of the riches of the kingdom, we see the difference. We see the difference between our wisdom and our way of doing things and God's, and we start realizing it's great to realize we're poor in spirit because we've got this God that so gives us all we need. So see, this is not a condemning statement from Jesus or a hard statement. It's the reality of when we realize who we are and who He is, we can get where we're going to in a lot easier way. See, that's poor in directions. Poor in spirit is much the same, only the one we depend on has absolutely precision directions. Remember the rich young ruler who wanted eternal life, but not at the expense of giving up his riches? Jesus spoke of how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, for those of you who are pretty sufficient, who seem to be able to make it through this life fairly well, you have that same handicap or a similar one. You have understanding that's pretty good. So like this rich young ruler, you all too often lean on what you have rather than God. You see, as women, we sometimes don't understand why the guys won't admit they don't know where they're going, and certainly won't admit that there might be a better way to go. But we reveal our lack of poverty, of spirit, every morning when we don't start out seeking the Lord. See, because what are we saying when you and I start out in the morning on our own? I'm not saying I'm poor in spirit. I'm saying I can do this day. So I'm admitting that I lack poverty of spirit and how if I start my day without seeking my navigator, reveals that we think we can handle the course of the day in our own strength, using our own personal resources of wisdom and understanding and common sense. Ever think about that phrase, common sense? It's too often just that, common. It's what anybody would do, the sensible thing to do, the logical thing to do, but not necessarily what God would do. See, do you really want to settle for common sense or have the wisdom of the Creator? The poor in spirit get that. This is the first beatitude. You know why? It separates the kingdom livers from those who are not. It doesn't separate the good people from the bad people. You see, right here, right in the very beginning of this sermon, Jesus is letting us know it's not about being good. You see, people who pass themselves off as good but are not saved find themselves falling short of what God requires right here right here in the very beginning. They depend on their own goodness and not God's works. They make statements like, well, I'm a good person. And they don't understand that in just making that statement, they have disqualified themselves from the kingdom of heaven. They don't see themselves as desperate for a Savior. They don't understand that true goodness only comes from God working in a life. If good works outside of God's working, if it's good works outside of God's working, it's ultimately done for a selfish reason. Certainly not for God's glory and not by His power. And so they find themselves, if they would admit it, not feeling blessed and not knowing fulfillment. Remember, man's chief purpose, his chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Their good works don't produce that. And the result of their good works is they don't experience the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:23 reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The poor in spirit understand that, and we understand it on a daily basis. Now, what is the result of being poor in spirit? It's the kingdom of heaven. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us now, not just when we get to heaven, bless us now with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We have access to spiritual blessings, grace and peace and joy and wisdom and power and comfort and purpose and connection to the very, very throne of God, the ability to live in a realm far above and far better than the best this world calls happiness. Realizing we are spiritually poor gives us access to spiritual riches. How do we get it? Well, first, compare yourself to God. Look at God. Look at God in His holiness. Stop looking around and comparing yourself to others. That's all it took for Isaiah. We have the story in Isaiah 6, and Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And we're told the seraphim stood above Him, and one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. John 12:41 tells us Isaiah saw Jesus on that throne. Jesus was on that throne then. Jesus is on that throne now. But in between that time, there was a time when He sat on the dirt in that Galilee region and preached this message. And see, when Isaiah saw God, when he saw Jesus in His holiness, his response was, woe is me. I'm undone. I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, if one feels anything in the presence of God, save an utter poverty of spirit, it ultimately means that you have never faced Him. If you see God and if you feel anything in the presence of God except that poverty of spirit, it means you didn't get it. You didn't see Him. You didn't experience Him. Because that's the result of seeing God in His holiness, is He's holy and we are not. See, that's how Peter got it. He watched Jesus calm the storm. Peter's response in Luke 5:8, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I love Peter's example, because right here when we see that, we know that this realization of God's holiness and our poverty of spirit has got to be an ongoing thing. Because that didn't keep Peter feeling any poverty of spirit, did it? How many times did Peter take his eyes off Jesus and look to himself? And see, we, like Peter, need to be looking to the Lord constantly. And then secondly, ask God to reveal your pride, and do it often. Ask God to reveal to you, to show you your pride. David, when he wrote Psalm 139, he ended with these words in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One of the most wicked ways that we can have in our lives is pride. I found 92 verses yesterday in the Bible that addresses how much God hates pride. James 4:6 says he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What a difference. Resisting us, coming to us and giving us grace. Thirdly, pray. Pray for mercy. I know when I actually use that word, Lord, have mercy upon me, it's just a realization of, wow, you know, I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. And so pray that often. Lord, I need your mercy. Have mercy on me. It's such a reminder that we need it. The publican prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said about him for making that statement, this man went home justified. This man that said, Lord, be merciful upon me, a sinner, went home right with God. See, that's God's response to our confession, our need for mercy. Isaiah 66:2 says, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to who? To those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit. And then Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. For what purpose? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So how do you know you have it? There are some things that are obvious, like, or how do you know you don't have it? If you look at the presence of pride in your life, you know you don't have it. But here's something else to consider. You don't have the attitude of being poor in spirit if you're not seeking the Lord, if you're not looking to the Lord. Also, if you're comparing yourself to others, you find yourself thinking things like this. I can't believe I committed that sin. I should have known better. I should have been better than that. I am better than that. I should have been beyond doing those kinds of things. See, that's pride. That's pride. Poor in spirit. Realize that given the right or wrong circumstances, you and I are capable of committing any sin that there is. Or do you, those words, I deserve better, does that pop into your thoughts sometimes? I deserve better than this. That's showing you have a lack of poverty of spirit. So how do you know you have it? I'll tell you something not to do. Don't check your life to see if you are being poor in spirit, because if you are in that place, you're going to be so proud of yourself and then you've lost it. Rather, check to see if you're walking with a crutch. Check to see if you're seeking the Lord for all that you are and all that you do. Consider what you do when you start the day. Consider what you do when the trial hits or you have to make a decision. I know I am functioning in poverty of directions simply by one little action, whether I turn my navigator on or not when I get in the car. That tells me. I want to spend the rest of our time this morning or tonight looking at the second beatitude. Blessed are they that mourn. Somehow the sad can become happy because they're sad. We've all been sad. We've all mourned. And for the most part, we can say that being sad, mourning, certainly didn't make us happy or even blessed. So first, what is it not? It's not just mourning. Weeping, mourning, grieving. That's a part of life. Everybody saved and unsaved has experienced it. Sometimes we mourn over something that has happened to someone else, or we mourn over something like the sins and condition of our nation, but don't get a lot of comfort in mourning over things like that, except for the knowledge that we know God's got it all. Sometimes we mourn because we can't have something that we think we should have. Again, not much comfort in that. In fact, the more we mourn, the more we mourn when it's something we can't have, the worse we feel. The mourning that Jesus speaks of here is none of these things. So what is it? What's the mourning that leads to being comforted? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For if you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation or deliverance, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Sorrow that is godly sorrow produces repentance, which produces comfort. See, the repentant heart receives God's comfort. This beatitude is linked to the first one. See, we can't mourn, as Jesus is speaking of here, unless we're first poor in spirit. It's realizing God's holiness and our lack of it that brings us to this place that we mourn over our sin. It's not those who minimize their sin. It's not those who justify their sin. It's not those who ignore or deny their sin or put off dealing with their sin that mourn over sin, that find any comfort. Therefore, see, we miss out on God's blessing, God's working in our lives, God's comfort when we minimize and justify and ignore and deny and put off dealing with our sin. Forgiveness is an interesting thing. It's one of the most powerful things about Christianity. Both the release when we get when we forgive others and the release or comfort that we get when we experience God's forgiveness. And we can't experience God's forgiveness until we are truly sorry, truly mourning over our sin. When we realize, at least in part, how God views what we've done. See, it's not when we see the damage, not even when we see how it has hurt someone else. It's when we see what we've done from God's perspective that we truly mourn. See, so often I find myself, when I'm repeatedly committing the same sort of sin, I say to the Lord, "I don't get it, do I? I don't see this sin like you do, Lord," or I'd stop. And then I make it a daily prayer, "God, show me this sin, how you see it." And all of a sudden I start seeing how ugly, how very ugly what I am doing is, that is so easy to justify when we compare to others. And I found that when I get a hold of how God sees a sin in my life, I'm done. I don't want it anymore. I don't want it to be part of my life. Consider David. He failed greatly in sinning with Bathsheba. He denied his sin. He ignored it. And this is what he wrote in Psalm 32:1-4, and I'll read you this in the New Living Testament. "Oh, what joy for those whose rebellion is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on my strength, on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat." It says interlude here. Other versions say Selah or pause. And I mean, stop and think about this. Stop and think about what it's like when we don't confess our sin. It's a miserable place to be. And then he goes on to say in verse 5, "Finally." And isn't it sad? How many times have you and I been at that place, been so miserable, and then it's, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord. And the result? And you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone." And again, interlude, stop, pause, think about that. Glorious. What's the result of true mourning? Comfort. The Greek word is parakaleo, same word used to describe the Holy Spirit, our paraclete. His ability to come alongside us and touch us where we need it most. We get that when we mourn over our sin. And get this, as Jesus would say, hear this. The Greek text here can be understood to say this: blessed are they who mourn, for they alone, or only they, shall be comforted. Blessed are they who learn how to mourn like this, because they alone are going to experience this comfort that only the Holy Spirit can do. See, the emphatic use of this pronoun here is emphasizing only those who mourn over their sin will experience this kind of comfort. Paul knew that comfort. Self-righteous Paul finally figured out he was poor in spirit, and what a glorious day that was for Paul. Just like us, though, he continued to be frustrated or mourn over his condition. The condition, if you remember, he described it in Romans 7, I don't do what I'm supposed to do, and I do what I'm not supposed to do. And then he said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, Paul not only realized his spiritual poverty, he mourned over it. But Paul discovered comfort, and he wrote about it as he closed the chapter. Who will deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Through Jesus Christ, we can experience the deliverance we so long for. And part of that deliverance is deliverance from that awful, awful, nagging feeling of guilt that we can't deny and we can't stuff and we can't get rid of on our own. So how do we get it? I'm not talking about how do we get comfort. We get comfort when we mourn, when we sorrow over our sin. So how do we get to the place where we're mourning in such a way that we experience God's comfort, not ridden with guilt anymore? One, we ask God to show you how he sees what you have done. Talked about that just a few minutes ago. Lord, show me how you see it. Secondly, ask God to reveal and remove the hindrances. Lord, what is it that is keeping me from really mourning over this? Hardness of heart, fear, unbelief, resisting the Holy Spirit, protective walls that I've put up. You know what they are. And what's amazing, if we would just slow down enough to ask him, he shows us very quickly. And then we confess. Confession is agreeing with God. Lord, I see it now. I agree with you. This is no good. And repenting. Oh, that's what I did. We confess and we repent. So you confess, I agree with you, Lord, and repent is, and I'm turning around. I'm turning away from it. And then we believe God about what he says when we confess. So we believe God first that he has forgiven you. See, he says if we confess, we have forgiveness. Done deal. And that he has given you the power to hate and resist sin. Got to believe him. Now, doing these things, believing these things, results in that comfort he spoke of. So how do you know you don't have it? How do you know your mourning is not the kind of mourning, kind of sorrow that Jesus is speaking of here? One, your regret is placed in how the sin has affected you or someone else. That's why you're sorry. It's not on how it affects God and how God sees us. Secondly, your regret is due to the consequences. Another is you justify. See, you know you're not mourning when you say, oh, I'm really sorry I did this, but they pushed me so hard, but I couldn't help it, but I got in this situation. Got to back up. We're not mourning yet. And another way you can know that you're not mourning in this way is you don't experience his comfort. You see, mourning, the way Jesus speaks of, will result in God's comfort. So if you're not experiencing his comfort, then there's something wrong with the mourning. See, very often it's not conviction of sin that you're experiencing. It's condemnation or guilt. And see, if we take condemnation to the Lord, He didn't put that on us. So how does He take it off? The enemy put that on us. We need to apply truth to condemnation. And we need to start thinking about the fact that very often you and I put guilt on ourselves, and we don't experience that comfort because we don't believe the cross is enough. We think somehow we got to pay. And when we get in that mode, you know what we're saying? You know who we've made put on the throne? Us. Because then we decide when we've paid enough. Not God. He says, I paid it. It's done. Let's move on. That's the comfort. But when you find yourself not comforted and still feeling guilty, we got to stop and say, who's putting that on me? And when am I ever going to get out of it? When you decide. When you decide to stop beating yourself up. God's not doing that. Jesus died for the privilege of being able to say, it's forgiven. Remember Peter? Oh, committed that sin that he said he would never commit. I will not deny you. And he did. What did Jesus say to Peter? First words, recorded conversation. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, Lord. Three times. And then what did he say? Then feed my sheep. Get going. Get moving. Stop beating yourself up. And he says that to us when we fail. You love me? You sorry? Yeah, Lord. Then let's go. Stop beating yourself up. There's no comfort in that. And lastly, how do we know we have it? How do we know we're mourning with godly sorrow? Does your sin break your heart? Does it grieve you? Or do you still find some pleasure in it? See, true mourning will lead to confession and will lead to repentance, a turning from the sin. You and I sin because in our minds there's some sort of payoff to the sin. Have you ever really committed a sin of no, I don't like that. I'm not interested in that. I'm not tempted to do that. We don't sin those kind of things. We sin the things that in our mind there's some sort of enjoyment. There's some sort of payoff. When you hate the sin, you don't value the payoff anymore. What you value is God's comfort and pleasing Him, and you stop. So we know we have it when it leads us to God and to God's changing power. If you're still walking in the sin, you know you haven't mourned over it. Blessed, happy is the one who is poor in spirit and the one who mourns. See, both are a result of one who has seen God and experienced God. It's really what we're exposed to most that we tend to respond according to. So if we're exposed to the Lord most, we respond according to His ways. These Beatitudes call us to come away and spend real time with the Lord. We don't have to try to work up these attitudes. We can't. But God can work them in us. There are people who are poor in spirit and mourn naturally. You know, they kind of live that woe is me life and find nothing about the kingdom living and comfort. Now remember, I said Isaiah responded, woe is me, but that was a spiritual response. You know how I can tell? Because right after that, God said, who am I going to send? And Isaiah didn't say, oh, not me. I'm poor in spirit. I'm unworthy. No. What did he say? Send me. Because he looked at God's holiness and God's worthiness and God's ability to enable him. See, this mourning that Jesus incites us to live in causes us to want to serve him and enjoy him. Living these things supernaturally brings just what the world says they won't: happiness and fulfillment. So who are you going to believe? The world or God? How do you know which one you really believe? It's real easy, really. You look at your life. Are you happy or are you not? That will tell you who you are believing is the real source of happiness. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are the reason, you are the source of happiness. And Lord, you give us the power, the means to live this life, even in the midst of hard times, and enjoy life. That's what you want for us. That's what you desire for us. And so, Lord, cause us to want to live on a daily basis with these kinds of attitudes, knowing that it pleases your heart. And Lord, that should be enough to bring us great joy just in and of itself. We praise you. We love you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name. To the religious leaders at that time and the Jews that they taught, this is foreign stuff. They look to their self-righteousness to be approved by God. But see, to us, these Beatitudes shouldn't be foreign. If we are believers, the idea of being poor in spirit and the idea of mourning, that's not a foreign concept. We had to get to that place to come to Jesus to be saved, right? And we know, what did we experience when we realized we needed a Savior? We realized and experienced those things of the kingdom. We experienced comfort. See, the challenge to us is not, wow, this is so foreign. I don't know what Jesus is talking about. No, we know. But we don't look to him on a daily basis, do we? See, Jesus is saying this is kingdom living. Not this is how do you get to heaven, yes, but it's kingdom living. Learning how to be poor in spirit and depending on him and learning to mourn over our sins. That's what he wants for us, girls. We who are believers, this is stuff we know, but we're not living in the way Jesus has for it. And that's the glorious challenge to have our navigator right in front of us all the time and just do what he says. And we find the riches of the kingdom. It's just an automatic result. So bless you as you walk in it.